You know, it's good to know that God is present with us, and have become no less present with us. You know, it's no secret, I think, to anybody who's been alert to things that our culture, American culture, is increasingly becoming de-Christianized, becoming paganized, and even becoming hostile, at least in some quarters, to Christianity. It's now becoming commonly asserted, in some quarters, that the Bible and Christianity lie behind everything that's wrong in this country. I've read that, I've heard that being said and claimed. It's being taught in some of our classrooms. It's a kind of thinking that is no longer confined to so-called thought journals and blogs. It's common in our classrooms at major universities and in speeches at social justice conferences of all places. Christianity is at the root of slavery and all the other injustices that came with the founding and growth and development of this country. It is divisive and intolerant. It is held back. It's held back and continues to hold back scientific advancement, and it promotes ignorance. And its view of nature is a leading reason for a human global climate change. Have you heard that? It's true. Because of the Christian view of mankind's dominion over nature, it's claimed that that has given license for human beings to pillage and rape the earth. And that's all due to Christianity and the Bible. The list goes on and lengthens every day. It's very tempting to respond to the ill treatment that sometimes comes from such thinking through the strong arm of government, which is now seeking to police what people believe, or the accommodating coercion of businesses, which is happening. And people have lost their jobs as a result of it. It's tempting to respond either by aggressively resisting verbally or even physically these things, or to passively privatize our faith and publicly assimilate to the culture. No problem, right? Don't ask, don't tell. Is that how our Christianity is? These are likely the options that those to whom the Apostle Peter was writing, options that they were tempted to take as well in their particular culture, which was somewhat hostile to them. And I would see an equivalency between where they were at this stage in terms of their culture and where we are rapidly entering the same kind of thing. They were not being overtly persecuted in most places yet. That would come. But it was not kosher, if I could put it that way, to be Christian in a pagan society. So far in our series in 1 Peter, Tested Faith in Troubled Times, Peter has reminded us in the first part of chapter 1 that as believers in Christ, we have been born again to a living hope through Christ's resurrection. We have a new relationship with God with new allegiances and new values and the hope of receiving a new eternal inheritance in full when Christ returns. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 13 through the first part of chapter 2, Peter urged us to live in that hope with one another, to be holy as God our Father is holy in relationships, and to love one another from a pure heart that comes from our new birth. And then last Sunday in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 through 10, a very potent passage, Peter explained our new identity that comes from our new birth. We are God's holy people who function as his kingdom priests among the nations to proclaim his saving excellencies. Oh, what an exalted position. But you know, that very position and that new relationship and those new allegiances and those new values are sometimes the very things which get us into trouble in these days. Because there is a clash with some of the values and some of the priorities of the culture in which we live. Now, having explained our identity as God's people, Peter now begins to instruct us on how to live in right relationships with unbelievers in a pagan society, especially within its most basic unit, the household, the family household. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, Peter lays out the central idea for us. And follow along as I read that those two verses to you, because they provide the theme for the next, actually, couple of chapters of instruction that Peter gives. We're just doing the first part of that now. Verse 11 of chapter 2, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, that is, among the pagans, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Now, Peter had already called them elect exiles of the dispersion way back in verse 1 of chapter 1 at the very beginning. That's how he addresses them. And it underscored their scattering throughout the Roman provinces, but as God's chosen people who held to his values and his priorities. Here, Peter calls them sojourners and exiles, which is exactly how Abraham, the father of all Israel, identified himself to the Hittites in the land that he was in Genesis 23:4. He was in the promised land, but he hadn't received it as a possession yet and never would in his lifetime. And he described himself to them when he wanted to buy a piece of land to bury his wife as a sojourner and exile. Ultimately, the land would be his, but the culture was not his. Abraham's own experience is the experience of these early Christians and our experience as well. Now, this leads to Peter's two-pronged exhortation. First, negative in verse 11, abstain from the passions of the flesh. These are the passions which Peter had earlier said belonged to their former life. They include sexual sin, to be sure, but they refer to any kind of uncontrolled human impulse that rules us instead of being controlled and ruled by us. They're the very things that war against our lives, Peter says. And then Peter goes on to give the positive side of this in verse 12. Abstain from the passions of the flesh in verse 11. And verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Your translations may speak about doing good or doing well. Consistently conduct yourselves with unbelievers in such a way that they will recognize your conduct to be good conduct. You see, there's enough of an overlap between Christian values and things that the culture values that there are points of contact here, and that we can, as Christians, wholeheartedly embrace and fulfill from a different motive than the world does, but we can fulfill those, and they could be seen as good and helpful to society. The purpose of seeking to do that, to do good to society, to do good to the community, to do good to the unbelievers that we interact with, the purpose is to show by our actual interaction with them that their accusations, whatever they may be, are baseless, and to encourage them to repent and to trust in Christ before his return. And so the next several chunks, couple of sections of instruction have to do with how we live in this world and interact with unbelievers and within a pagan culture in a way that wins people to Christ, or at least fosters that. We can only do that with the power and grace of God. Now, Peter's concern here is precisely that of Christ in Matthew 5:16. Remember that passage, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." In fact, the New Testament repeatedly encourages us to strive for good reputations among non-Christians for the sake of their salvation. As 1 Peter 2:11 through 12 urges us to live honorably in society so that we might be faithful and appealing witnesses to Christ, Paul then goes on in verse beginning in verse 13 and then all the way to chapter 3 and verse 7. That's how far we're going today. He then instructs us. He explains how to do so, how to live faithfully and with an appealing witness to Christ in three areas of societal relationships: government, with government officials, the workplace, and in marriage. Though the workplace that Peter focuses on is actually within the household. And I'll explain about that in a little bit. Now first, with regard to those who govern society, verses 13 to 17 urge us to be subject to human authority as servants of God. Now that may seem strange, to be subject to human authority, as ultimately our authority is to God, but in serving God, we will serve human beings and human structures this way for good. Listen, as I read verses 13 to 15. Be subject, note this, for the Lord's sake. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Now, unfortunately, government officials don't always do that. But that's their job, supposedly, and by and large, often that is what they do, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Verse 15, for this is the will of God. You go around and ask, what's God's will for my life? Hey, this is part of it right here. Listen to it. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Submit to all levels of authority for the Lord's sake so as to counter false perceptions. And there are tons of false perceptions about Christians in this society now. There are a number of people who have never met a real Christian in this country. And what they get comes from what they might see on TV or what they've learned in school in some places or who they hang around with. Submit to all levels of authority for the Lord's sake so as to counter false perceptions. We're to think of ourselves as sojourners and exiles in our society, but that doesn't mean that we're free to disrespect or to disobey those who govern that society. We're in it, we're a part of it, although our ultimate allegiance is always to God. Rather, we are to appreciate, to respect, to value our host land. America, in this case here. And even though you may feel more and more alienated from where it's going, as I do, that may be a good thing. That may be a good thing because it aligns us up with where our ultimate priorities really are. And as we see those priorities as laid out in Scripture, we may really start living the way we're supposed to be living. So we're to value the culture wherever we can and the institutions, and at the same time maintain our identity as God's people. So we're to submit to the authority of those who govern our host land, Peter says. We're to do so for the Lord's sake. In fact, verse 15 says to do good in our host society, that it's the will of God, as I mentioned, as Peter mentions here, so as to counter those false ideas that following Christ is harmful to society. We're to approach the community in which we live in the same way that Jeremiah counseled the Jewish exiles in Babylon in his letter to them. In Jeremiah 29:7, he writes, "But seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." So there's a self-positive thing in this way, too. The society's welfare is also our welfare as well. Here in verses 14 and 15, Peter twice speaks of doing good. One, that is supposed to be rewarded by officials, and then doing good ourselves. He will say the same thing in verse 20 of chapter 2 and in chapter 3, verse 6 and verse 17 with respect to Christian slaves, with respect to wives, and with respect to Christians generally. The good they are to do is to be good enough to be noticed by their masters in the case of slaves, by husbands in the case of wives, and by the authorities in the case of every believer. In those passages, and here, doing good goes beyond what is normally expected in a given situation. This good is a good that goes beyond the good of society. As in Luke chapter 6 and verse 35, where Jesus instructs his followers to do good even to their enemies. To do good even to their enemies. The idea is to win them over to Christ. Verses 16 to 17 further teaches us to live as servants of God who are free to show respect toward everyone, toward all. Verses 16 and 17. I can find it here. Live as people who are free. Key statement here. We're free people in Christ. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Live as people who are free. As those who have been freed by Christ from the tyranny of sin, we're to use that freedom to submit to earthly authorities as his servants, as long as it doesn't conflict with his authority over us. Obviously, where there's a conflict, we go with God. If there's no conflict, we go with God by submitting to it. In fact, verse 17 says that we're to do good to everyone, to honor everyone, meaning probably everyone in authority, and to love the family of believers, to reverence God above all, and to honor society's highest human authority. What we're not free to do is to use our ownership by an allegiance to a higher authority, the highest authority, God, not to use that to disrespect those in human authority in this society or to do evil of any kind, no matter who that human authority is. At the time that Peter wrote this letter, who's the emperor? It's Nero, who was mad, who was anything but godless, who was terrible to those who crossed him or those he wanted to use as scapegoats, which he eventually did with the Christians, and eventually had Peter executed. Peter says, even in that case, honor the emperor. Honor the president. Honor the governor. Honor the mayor of your city. Desire their well-being. Pray for their good. Because we are slaves of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we are free in this world. We are free to seek and live for the good of the city and to pray for the emperor and his servants, no matter who's in charge. Why? Because we seek what God seeks, their salvation. We're free. We're free not to have our rights in this world. We're free to move beyond that to seek their salvation. Now, that doesn't mean we can't use the channels that are available to us for the sake of defending rights, especially when we're loving our neighbor to defend our rights. And there's a real valid role in it. I think that's a very important one, way of loving our neighbor and for the good of society. But for us personally, to say, I demand my rights. When we do that, we so often miss the opportunity to serve and to minister to someone who we might consider as being on the other side. Don't miss the opportunities that God puts before us in those ways. How many times was Peter imprisoned? On a couple of occasions, he used his Roman citizenship to help grease the way, but he did so for the sake of the gospel, not for his own personal sake. But how many times was he imprisoned? And because of that, a jailer who guarded him came to Christ as he and his buddies sang praises to God in prison. And then the earthquake happens and they're freed, but they don't run away. And the jailer's about to kill himself. And Paul says, don't do that. And then he says, what must I do to be saved? He's been hearing them sing. Whatever he meant by that, Paul takes that as an open invitation to share the gospel with him, and the man comes, and his whole household comes to faith in Christ. What if Paul had been concerned about demanding his rights as a Roman citizen at that point, instead of keeping that secret? That man wouldn't have come to faith in Christ. So, we are free not to insist on our rights. We are free to go beyond that, to see beyond things, and to serve God's purposes for the good in the lives of others. Now, second, be subject to workplace authority as followers of Christ, verses 18 through 25. Actually, both the instruction here for slaves in verses 18 to 25 and those for spouses which follow have to do with the structure of the household. So there's not an exact equivalence between the workplace and what Paul is talking about here, but it is the workplace for the slaves that he's addressing. And so we can relate that to our situation and our workplaces. The ancient world considered the household as the bedrock foundation of all society. Now here, Peter focuses on the slaves who worked in the household as a fitting model for all believers in a pagan society. It's interesting. What does Paul take and hold up as a model for us? And he goes to the model of Christ as a slave, the slave of God, and how he suffered for righteousness and goodness and what he accomplished out of it. And so Peter holds up the slaves in the household as a model for actually for all Christians to follow. Slaves had the least social status and the least power of anyone. And if you became a Christian in this society, your status went down, your power went down in society. But the slaves were the lowest of the lowest. So can you imagine a Christian slave? And we'll get into a moment the conflict that that would bring them into to be a Christian as a slave. Greek and Roman writers wrote a great deal about the proper household order that the society was to follow. And Peter's instructions are similar in the form of those writings that they had, those instructions. But unlike them, Peter directly addresses both slaves and wives. You see, for him, slaves and wives are morally responsible for their own behavior in a way that far exceeded anything that society at that time expected of them. They were honored as those made in the image of God, who are morally responsible before God. And so, rather than simply talk about slaves or talk about wives, he directly addresses them as being worthy of being addressed. In verse 18, he says to the servants, "Be subject, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing." Whoa, a gracious thing? We'll touch on that in a moment. "This is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, and you endure that? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." Notice he says this is a gracious thing about that two times. He's emphasizing that to them. Now, although slaves could be given highly responsible positions in a household, some were doctors and teachers and managed the finances of a household in some cases, but at the heart of slavery, Roman slavery, it was a coercive relationship and ownership of another person. It was characteristically brutal. It was abusive. And from a legal standpoint, slaves weren't persons, and therefore they had no legal rights. So if they had those responsibilities because of the goodness or the kindness or the wisdom of their master, not because they had any rights to those things or any opportunities otherwise to those things. They were classified as things tallied up as living pieces of property. They were considered living tools, as one Greek writer writes, as articulate implements. And here they thought that's the way they viewed them. He's not saying this was a bad thing. He's saying this is the way society functions. They're living tools. They're tools that can speak. How would you like to be considered a tool for someone else that can speak? A hoe that can speak, or a knife or something that can speak. They were considered that for the master's use. But your treatment as a slave depended less on the fact that you were a slave and more upon whose slave you were. In verse 18, Peter tells the Christian slaves to submit to the good and the unjust alike in reverent fear of God. It's estimated that nearly a quarter of the entire population of the Roman Empire were slaves. A quarter of the population. In the United States, that would be the equivalent today, I think, of what, 80 or 90 million people? Slaves? And so they played a very significant role in maintaining the social and economic stability of the empire. Among other things, loyalty meant loyalty to the master's god. Such loyalty assured economic stability. It was woven into the fabric of the economy. Now, Peter affirms that a Christian slave must be loyal to his master, but he rejects the cultural expectation that a slave must worship his or her master's god. Likewise, in our own workplaces, some that you may be in, you're not obligated to accept all the values of that workplace if they conflict with God's values. And in fact, as I mentioned earlier, some have lost their jobs over that, over their beliefs, over their viewpoints based on Scripture. And they've lost that in the workplace. Peter tells us we're not obligated to that, but we are obligated to support and to obey, to follow the instructions of our bosses, of our authorities, as they are not in conflict with God's teachings. It says here, being mindful of God, doing these things, being mindful of God. God is the motivating factor in all that we do at the workplace, at least he ought to be. In both verses 19 and 20, suffering for doing good and following Christ is a gracious thing, Peter says. The grace of God, he's saying, is at work in you when you suffer for doing good, when you suffer for being a Christian. The grace of God is not working in you if you're suffering for doing evil, if you're suffering for doing wrong. But it is working in you for doing what is right and good. And that often wins over a boss if they realize that you are for them and not against them. I discovered that when I worked at UPS, where the standard modus operandum in terms of the bosses there or the managers that were above us when we were loading trucks was the yelling technique and the verbally abusive technique to get more production out of us. I don't respond to that very well. I don't think anybody does. It's a poor way of management. Not all of them were like that. But it's interesting that when they found out that they were for you, they began treating you, that you were for them, and wanting their success, they ended up treating you a little bit differently, and therefore could get more production out of me. But I learned that that makes a difference. That can make a difference. And Paul is calling the servants here, just as he would call us as employees, to serve their masters, whether they're kind and good or whether they're unjust and ugly, to serve them mindful of God and God's kingdom purposes. That transforms the way we do our jobs and how we view those when we seem to be unjustly treated. We can look past that. And we can respond and act in ways which will be positive and beneficial for our bosses and not destructive toward them and ourselves at the same time. Peter goes on to say, to point to the supreme example here in this regard. Follow the example of Christ in suffering for doing good, verses 21 through 25. It's interesting how he ties this to the greatest thing of all. For to this, you slaves have been called. And we can say that we have been called. You've been called to this. To what? To do good and to suffer for it. To suffer for being a Christian in your place of work. Not for doing evil, but for doing good. What? You've been called for that? Yes. Why? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. You want to follow Christ? This is how you follow Christ in the workplace or in society. This is how you follow Christ, through suffering. He committed no sin. If anybody was innocent, it was he. If anyone was unjustly treated, it was he. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. How's your mouth at work? When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly, to God the Father. Is that what you do at work? That's what Peter calls the slaves to do in their situation. And what he would also call, God calls us to do in our situation. He himself bore our sins. Look at what Jesus was doing through this faithfulness to God and going beyond demanding his own rights. I mean, he has all the rights in the world and all the universe. He created it, right? And yet he submitted himself to the authorities, the Jewish authorities, and to the Roman authorities. His rights were annihilated. And he let it happen for a reason. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And by his wounds here, the Gospels will take that as literal sicknesses that Jesus healed in his ministry. Here the wounds are the wounds and the healing that we need for our sins and our sinfulness. For you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. In this passage, in verses 22 to 23, his expression there, Peter's expression, is alluding to Isaiah 53 in verses 7 to 9, where Isaiah, looking ahead to the suffering of the servant that God would send, Christ ultimately is that one. He says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. So he opened not his mouth. He had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Quoting some of the phrases from that Peter picks up on here. Verses 24 to 25, quoting from, citing passages and phrases from verses 4 and 6 of Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs. In verse 12 of Isaiah 53, Isaiah says he bore the sin of many, and he carried our sorrows. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But Peter says, for you, you have been gathered in by the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And that's what God intends for those who are persecuting us or causing us grief at work or wherever we may be. What happened when Jesus did what he did and setting the example for us? What did he accomplish? Taking our sin and bearing it, saving us, providing for our salvation. The greatest thing God could ever have done for us, he did in Christ, being a slave, a servant of God, which led him in obedience to the cross. You see, Jesus submitted himself to the human authorities for the sake of God the Father and God's purposes. And that's how we're to approach things and not get bent out of shape with how we're treated or how we're disrespected or how we're assigned one task and somebody else is assigned another one and they've got the better job. The grass is always greener on the other side, right? We're not to be bent out of shape like that. But rather, as a slave, as servants and slaves of God, submit and be the instrument of blessing, God's blessing to them. That's what God has in mind here. The model for every one of us in any of our situations. The past suffering, one writer has stated, the past suffering of Christ is the present condition of believers, while the present glory of Christ is the future glory of those who follow in the steps of the suffering of Christ. Let me read that again. The past suffering of Christ that we read here is the present condition of believers. We're to expect that in this world. While the present glory of Christ, where is he now? On the throne? Is the future glory of those who follow in his steps. What does following Christ involve? What does it mean? It means this. You have it right here. You have it right here. Don't let anything bend you out of shape that you have to endure. It is God's grace at work in you, for you, and for those that are perpetrating that upon you. God's purposes are gracious purposes here. And so with Jesus, we need to trust ourselves to him. And finally, be subject to husbands and considerate of wives as co-heirs. As co-heirs. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3. 1 through 6 of chapter 3. Likewise, wives, in the same way that Christ is the example here, now wives, in the same way, with that attitude, with that approach to your responsibilities as a wife and in the household, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, that is, they're not believers, they may be won without a word. Interesting. They're not obeying the word of the gospel, so that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. See, this is going back to what Peter originally said, by the conduct of your lives, live such lives honorably among the Gentiles, so that they will give glory to God on the day of visitation. This is that applied to the marriage relationship here, if a wife is married to an unbeliever. So that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. You're following the path of Christ here. When they see your respectful and pure conduct that they would regard as good. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. Some of that would reflect what a prostitute might do in that culture. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight, is very, very precious. That's how you respond to your husband. Whether he is like the master, because those masters were husbands and fathers in the household, whether they're good and gentle or whether they're unjust and ugly, be subject to them. Give deference to them. Support them. Be loyal to them. As far as it lies with you in Christ-likeness. And do so with that inner beauty that God is working in your life, in your new life in Christ, which is very precious in his sight. For this is how, verse 5 says, the holy woman who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, there's only one passage in the Old Testament where Sarah calls him Lord. It's in Genesis 18 and verse 12, and it's where it's been announced to Abraham that at age 99, he's going to have a child within a year. And Sarah is, what is she? She's in her upper 80s at that point. And she laughs about it. It says, so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, and this is the one place where it's recorded that she calls him Lord, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? In other words, shall we have sexual relations and bear a child? Well, she calls Abraham Lord in that circumstance. She's submissive to him, recognizes that he's her husband. And she wants to honor him, but she's incredible about this whole situation. And she gets caught for it by the Lord. The Lord, who is visiting in human form there, hears and addresses her about that. But her beauty, where is that written about? Actually, Genesis 12:11. Scholars have tried to. Where is that talking about in the Old Testament? There's a lot of tradition about that, Jewish tradition about that. Well, I think it comes from Genesis 12:11, where Abraham describes his wife as beautiful. And so he's afraid when they're going down into Egypt. She's 70 years old and she's stunningly beautiful, evidently. They're going down into Egypt to stay a while, and he says, hey, Sarah, please say you're my sister. She was his half-sister, actually. Say you're my sister, because if they know you're my wife, they'll kill me so they can have you. And so we'll play the game on this. Well, I won't go into that situation there. Abraham was wrong in doing that and put Sarah at risk. But Sarah had a beauty. Now, that word beauty there and how the ancient world would view that is not simply physical attraction. That would have to do with her dignity and her graciousness, her character, which was highly valued in a wife in the ancient world and among pagans as well. And so Peter is saying here, let that new life in Christ blossom in you, so that the inner working of God in you blossoms out into a beautiful life with your husband. And you know that inner beauty makes the outer beauty more intense. It really does. And attractive. An inner beauty. That's what Peter's talking about here. An inner beauty that comes from God, mindful from God, hoping in God. And the hope there, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Rather, your reverence is for God. Now, in that way, there is the potential of winning their husband to Christ. Now, think of it from the husband's side here. It was expected in that culture, in that day, that wives would worship the same God as their husbands. It was disloyal not to. And here a woman becomes a believer. And there is a disruption in the relationship. This is how you respond. This is how you respond with the beauty of your life. You show them. You show your husband. You're for him, not against him. Yes, you have this new faith. And you also want him to have it. But you're loyal to him. You love him. You will keep with him. And with the beauty of your life and serving him in that way, you may well win him over. More than one husband in the ancient world was won to Christ through that means. In fact, that was one of the big evangelistic means of the spread of the church, was spouses, particularly husbands, coming to faith in Christ because of their wives. Good evangelism. Husbands are to show, for their part, consideration and honor for their wives as co-heirs of God's grace. Verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, considerate of them, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, the most vulnerable one in that society, but showing honor to her, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Living in a considerate way. Now, it's talking to Christian husbands here. And it doesn't say specifically whether the wife is a believer or not. But think, if you're an unbelieving wife and your husband converts to Christ, what does that mean for you? In that culture, it meant possibly being ostracized from society. It meant definitely a lower status, because he wasn't supporting the gods of the empire and the well-being of the empire in that way. And so that would cause a fracture with your friends. It would be a matter of shame for you. And so husbands, Peter is saying, you really need to be considerate of your wife and their situation. You need to love them. You need to be considerate. You need to honor them, it says, as co-heirs. And we might think in terms of potential co-heirs from the standpoint of an unbelieving wife. That's what they are. They share, by virtue of you being a Christian, they benefit from that. You need to consider them, even though they may not be a Christian, you need to consider them as potentially your co-heir, a co-heir with you in Christ. And when it says, lest your prayers be hindered, Psalm 66:18 says that if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened to me. But I think what this passage is talking about is something more than that. What prayers are we talking about in this context? If you've got a believing husband and, let's say, an unbelieving wife, or even if you have a believing wife, what kind of prayer? Be prayers for the wife. Prayers for her salvation, or prayers for her growth in Christ. If the husband is not treating the wife properly and with dignity and with honor and with consideration, are his prayers for her salvation or her prayers for his prayers for her growth going to happen? Those prayers will be inhibited by his way of life with her. And so Paul is saying, Peter is saying, if you want your wife to be a believer, if you want your wife to be growing and blossoming in Christ, you want your prayers to be answered, treat her with consideration and with honor, and is on equal status with you before God. Now, you take this together, and you see slaves that are operating in that way, as Peter describes, and wives operating in that way, and husbands operating in that way, and all of believers operating with the government officials in the way that he's talking about, seeking the welfare of the city, seeking the welfare of the household, seeking the welfare of the spouse. Those that see that and experience that, how are they going to feel toward that? They're going to say, this is good. This is good. Maybe I was wrong about their being a Christian. Maybe they're not tearing apart society. Maybe they're not disrupting the families. Maybe what they bring is something good. And they begin to pay a little bit more attention to what it is actually that these people believe and why that's driving them, how that's driving them to do the things that they're doing. How do we live in a culture which is increasingly becoming pagan and alien to us? We live not with unbelievers as they're the enemy, or with our government officials as they're the enemy, or with our unsaved spouse as they're the enemy, or our employers, he or she is the enemy. No. God's agenda in this is through your suffering and through living in the way that we're called to live under duress, it brings out the pure gold and, in a sense, helps to purchase the unbeliever for the sake of Christ. That is the job we have in this world. That is the responsibility and the privilege that we have in Christ. Don't neglect that or throw that away. God has given that to us to change this world, to change people. They're the ones who are enslaved, not us. They need to be freed. And only Christ can free them. And God in his wisdom has chosen to get the good news to them through us. Through us. What was the song that we sang just before I came up for the message here? Lord, I give you my heart. You know, that's the only way we can live this way. Lord, I give you my heart. Give you my soul. Give you everything. I want to call us now to consecrate ourselves, to commit ourselves corporately together as a church family and as those in the extended church family as well that we have here this morning. Great to see you guys here this morning. But to commit ourselves to being the people of God, the witnesses of God that Christ is calling us to here. You know, people responding to that, Christians responding to Peter's message, to Peter's instruction, and Paul's along the same lines. That's what transformed the world that they were in, eventually, after several generations. That's what won them over. And it can happen again. In fact, it is happening in many parts of the world now. It can happen again in our own country. We haven't totally lost this at all. At all. And I think the more opportunities we have to suffer, the stronger the witness will be. So let's commit ourselves now to God's purposes in that. And I'd like to just open it up to couple of people maybe to lead us in prayer along those lines, to ask God to help us to be this way. However the Spirit may lead you to pray, just pray right where you are, loud enough so that we can all hear, and then I'll close after a moment. Let's pray. Yes, Father, I do pray, we pray, and ask you that you would help us, Father, by your Holy Spirit, by all the supplies of help that you give to us in Christ, that we might be the kind of servants that you are calling us to be here, the kind of slaves that you're calling us to be, for the sake of this world and those who don't know you, in this world. May our lives blossom in Christ. May our witness have a fragrance to it, which is winsome. And we pray, Father, that in the days ahead, that many will come to faith in Christ, and at least in part, through our faithfulness to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.